started Luke chapter 9 last time, and I just couldn't finish it. So we'll pick up where I left off, but I'll give you a little synopsis of Luke chapter 9 just to bring us up to speed. In Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus is in the process of teaching those that are his. He's teaching the disciples. He's saying things, and then he does things, and then he says things. So he gives us, like, just like we do in school, he gives us the theory. We go to the theory class and we sit there and we wonder what all this stuff is all about. And then they send us to the lab, and in the lab we have to, like, pour the stuff in and see if it does what it's supposed to do. Well, the Lord Jesus does the same. He uses that teaching technique. He tells the disciples, and he's been telling them all along, and they're not getting it. As a matter of fact, it's going to say that there is two realms. There is the realm of the flesh in this world, and the things in this world are decaying and dead and will pass away. And that's what we as human beings, are subject to every day. Every day we are, you know, it gets cold in the wintertime, and in the summertime it gets hot, and the wind blows in the trees, the limbs break off, and the leaves fall down, and houses get old and need to be repainted, and cars stop running. This world is decaying. And our bodies are decaying. They get old and sick, and some people have diseases, or some people get old and have arthritis, or some people are blind, and some people get leprosy, and all these different things. And they came to Jesus, and they wanted him to take care of these things for them. They also had other problems. They had political problems. The Romans were there, and their taxes were high, and the people were struggling and making a living, and he wanted them to take care of those things. Give us food. Take care of our enemies. And there were some prophecies that are given in the Old Testament that talk about this Messiah that would come, that would take care of their enemies and take care of their needs and make everything right, and the world would be just, well, like everybody would like to see it, or at least those that are the Lord's. But the disciples, they didn't see those things yet, but they thought that Jesus was going to do that. And so as they're walking with him, they keep talking to him, and they're watching him as he heals all the people, and he does these things that nobody has ever seen done before. I mean, think about it today. If we had a man that could do the things that Jesus did in our presence, he goes into the hospital, and he just goes down from room to room, and he just touches the people, and they get up out of bed all healed. And their hearing is instantly restored. So we have no need of hearing aids anymore. Take them out. We don't need them. He just puts his finger in our ear and says, Ephatha. And we can hear and we can speak, and no speech impediments and no aches and pains. And so everyone was following Jesus and expecting him to provide these things. We haven't changed. We still look for men to provide all our needs as a race. That's what we want. And they're the kind of leaders that we put up. We want leaders that are going to take care of us. You remember in the Old Testament, remember what the Jews did? They came to Joshua, or they came to, you know, they came to Samuel, the prophet, and they said, we want to have a king like all the nations around us, somebody that will fight our wars, somebody that will lead us, someone that will take charge and make things so that we're strong. And Samuel looked at him and says, why? You have the God that created the universe as your king. We haven't changed. And so Jesus is, he sees all the disciples and the people following him and pecking at him like you see the little pelicans. They peck at their mother so that she gives them a fish. You know, she comes back and she lands, and the little pelicans take them up, and they just start beating on her until she gives them something to eat. And that's what we do as a race of people with the Lord. Jesus, he came here for a different realm. He came here for a spiritual realm. Because he knew that everything that we have, everything that you see around here, this building, I don't know how long it'll be here, maybe 50 years, maybe 100 years, it could burn down tonight. And you can come back here and you'll look at a pile of ashes with some stones and bricks still around where the building used to be. And some of those, even the stones, will fall down. I myself have been in a church where everyone was so focused on trying to make it, you know, so that it's honoring to the Lord. This is what we said as people. And then I remember standing there in the street as the building burnt. And the flames went up so high that the firemen said, it's not even worth trying to put it out. Maranatha. It burnt to the ground as they stood aside on across the street. And I remember standing there and I remember a piece of insulation which was washed out by the early parts when the firemen first got there trying to put it out before it got too big. And some of that insulation that I put in the ceiling was there at my feet. And I looked at it, and it made me realize, this world is not my home. Others have come to the same conclusion. We have hymn writers that wrote things like that. So why is it that we as people, we want to live in this world, and God is saying, no, I have something so much better for you. And that's what he's doing in chapter 9. He's trying to teach the disciples this. I thought Eric was going to do the sermon for us this morning. I said, that's good. He's doing exactly what my text is. So let's begin at verse 18. I'll pick it up there. Verse 18 of chapter 9 of Luke. This is right after he feeds all those people. 12 baskets picked up. Everybody is all charged up. Jesus is the one that we're looking for. He's the one that's going to give us our social security programs forever. Feed us, house us, clothe us, get rid of our enemies. Take care of all of our needs. And verse 18 says, and it came to pass as he, that is Jesus, was alone praying. His disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist. And some said John the Baptist had been beheaded not too much earlier. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And others say that you're one of the old prophets that has risen again. He says unto them, but whom say you that I am? Now, we kind of read these things, we read these sentences real fast, like we're trying to hurry up to get through them. And sometimes we read them almost like a newspaper. You know how you read a newspaper? You look at the big black title on the top, and you look at the picture, and maybe the caption under the picture. You look at a couple of the first verses in the paragraphs, and the rest of it you skip, because it's just fluff, most of it. Not so God's Word. When you read it, take time to chew on it like a cow chews on the cud. Most of you don't have cows at home, do you? Oh, well. If you were a farmer, you would know what that means. Sometimes it's worth the price of admission to go to a farm and just stand there on the rail and watch the cows in the field. Say, I'm going to stand there for 3 hours and I'm just going to watch the cow. Now, in this day, most people would say, you're crazy, man. We got too many things to do. But we miss so many of the illustrations and the nuances and the teachings that God wants us to have. You sit there and you watch the cow and he goes, when he does that, he has his cows have an extra set of stomachs, and he throws it back up again and chews it over again. And we should do the same thing with the Word of God. We shouldn't just read it and swallow it down and say, on to the dessert. We should chew on it and swallow it so it becomes inner parts of us, and then bring it back up and chew on it some more. That we get every last bit of vitamins out of it. Look what it says. He says unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Now, if we were there, we would all be sitting around on my... It says that it's just Jesus. Remember, he went off to pray alone. We're going to find out what he's praying about in a minute. I think, looking at the passage, that what he's praying about is this conflict between the two worlds, between the world of the flesh and the things that men see and touch with their hands in this world, and the things that Jesus is trying to bring to those that he is going to call out to be his children. Whom say men that I am? And this is something that you should sit down on that table or at night by yourself and just think, what if Jesus was sitting across from you and he asked you this question? You're sitting across the table, the kitchen table, at 11 o'clock at night, or if you get up early in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, and he is sitting across the table from you, and he says, whom do you think that I am? Oh, well, it's Jesus. He's our Savior. He's the Lamb of God. He's the King of the universe. He's the Son of God. We have all kinds of names that we give him. But now he's looking at you eyeball to eyeball, and he says to you, whom do you say that I am? Do you realize the magnitude of the glory of the one that is sitting in front of you asking you this question? This is God. This is God that makes everything, and everything consists because of his thoughts about us. He has the power to overcome every difficulty that the entire universe would face in an instant, but he chooses not to do that because he has something much, much, much more important in his dealings with us. He is calling out a race of people that are his enemies and make them his bride. He wants to love you. He wants to be intimate with you, to hold you and put his warm, loving arms around you and have you look into his eyes and say, I love you. The way he loves us. And so when he asked you this question in the middle of the night or while you're going through some difficult time in your life and you take the time to stand and to listen to him and to look at him when he asked you, whom do you say that I am? I can say these things to you because I fail miserably. I know. As in preparation for this and in my own life at this time, I can't tell you how many times this same theme has been resonating over and over and over again. And why? Because I fail. I fail terribly. How many times do we get anxious or do we get angry or do we get caught up in a situation or an event in our lives, and whether it's interpersonal or things that are happening at work or things that are happening to our structural environment, whatever term you want to use for the house has a leak or the car, you know, the distributor goes in the car and you can't get it started and you have a very important meeting to go to or whatever. How many times do we say, well, maybe what I need to do is is realize who's asking me this question. The one who controls everything. He knows about everything. He knows where I'm going to be and what's going to happen to me. And the disciples, they're not thinking that way either. They're thinking about, oh, we just got fed, or where are we going next? Jesus is going to take us, you know, how are we progressing towards the end of this, where he claims himself as king, where he sets himself up as the world's dictator, where he does all the things that we've read about in the scriptures that the Messiah is going to do. And that's what they're thinking about. But he's asking them, whom do you say that I am? Peter answering says, the Christ of God. Now, we have the word Christ in ours. It's a Greek word that was used to translate the concept of the Messiah. Another way, if they were speaking in Hebrew, Peter would have said, you are the Messiah of God. You are the promised one, God himself, that would come in the flesh, as it says in the prophecies. The one, the seed, born of a woman. Not a man, a woman. Promised in Genesis, right in the beginning. The one who would come into the world and would crush the head of the serpent. They see that. They remember that part of the prophecy. But the second part of the prophecy was, and who would have his heel bruised by the serpent. We see things in our own life here this time. We say, well, we want goodness to win and we want evil to lose. If our Lord, who is, as it says in the book of Hebrews, the captain of our salvation, if he was to be bruised, should we expect anything less ourselves? We have a verse in the Old Testament. It says this in the Psalms. It says, blessed in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. When it talks about the death of his saints, it's not talking about, you know, they died in their bed in peace. It's talking about death because of the stand that they take and the fact that they are God's children and the world hates them. Just like Jesus is going to say later, right before he leaves his disciples, he says, they hated me, they will hate you too. Get used to it. Nevertheless, don't fear, for I have overcome the world. He could say that before he died on the cross, because he knew that he was going to carry out what was needed to overcome the world. He knew that he was going to let them take him and beat him and treat him just like we think about every time that we break bread. And he knew that the third day again he would rise from the dead victorious. And as it says in the prophecies, take captivity captive with him. And he straightly charged them and commanded them that they should tell no man that thing, saying, and look what it says, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Jesus is verbalizing what, you know, like I have been laying out this two-tiered life that we live in. Paul in the book of Romans talks about it in chapter 7. He talks about, you know, the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. And the things that I know I shouldn't be doing, I find that I do them. Who will save me from this body of sin, a wretched man that I am? I know that in me dwelleth no good thing that is in the flesh, but in me also dwells the Spirit of God. Here's this conflict, the two parallel universes, if you will. Paul struggles with it after the crucifixion, and they struggled with it before the crucifixion, and we struggle with it today. Every one of us wrestles with it, or I hope we wrestle with it. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now that doesn't sound like, oh, by the way, we're on the victory trail. We also have hymns like that too. We're on the victory trail. We are on the victory trail. But Christ is saying to us as his children, take up your cross and follow me every day, daily. Now, they understood the cross was not some little piece of gold that you put around your neck and carry with you. What Jesus is talking about is, let the world abuse you to death. Let them strip everything from you, including your clothes, and hang naked for all the world to see, and die in agony as my child. And I know all about it. I'll be watching. I'll be sitting on the right hand of my Father on high. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. All these concepts Christ is communicating to us. And he knows that it is going to be hard for us, but this is part of the gift that he gives us. It's a gift. We shun the gift of suffering. We shun the gift of sadness and heartache. We think it is something to be escaped, because in the flesh, this is what the world seeks to escape. They seek to escape it. That's why we have hospitals. That's why we have, you look at all the things that we have. It's because men are trying to escape these hard things that God brings into our lives. But these hard things are messengers from God. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul's talking about the problem he had, the thorn in the flesh, he calls it. He says, I was lifted up in pride because of what God showed me. He took me up into the third heaven. And because of that, God, trying to keep me so that I didn't get too puffed up in the knowledge that I had, he sent a thorn in the flesh. And he says, and three times I prayed to God, God, take this pain or this ailment away from me. And three times God says, no, I gave that to you, that in weakness you might be strong, because in your weakness I am strong. When we have no hope, but our hope is in the Lord, no hope in ourself, but our hope is in the Lord, that gives God the glory and the honor, and that prepares us to be like his Son. What did Jesus say? I do always those things that honor the Father, that glorify the Father. Even so, Father, glorify me now as the glory that I had with you in the beginning. And how do we do this? By having a nice life and having everything go hunky-dory with us. Our car never breaks down and we have a nice house with idyllic little kids. Boom, 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 boom. How many do you got, Eric? 8? 9? 12? You got a pile of them. I know you got a pile of them. Okay, you have all these little kids and they're all perfect. And they never fight with each other. And they always just show love one for another. And we know that that is not the world. I'm sorry. We are in the flesh. And God allows these things in the flesh to occur to us because it makes us look with hope to things that God is going to provide to us in the future. And hope that is seen is not hope, right? Hebrews. Look at all these things. It's wonderful how the Bible, it's, you know, if you read your Bible and you really chew on it, like you were talking about this morning, like the cows I was telling you about, you chew on these things, man, it's like, they taste good. And they do. Because when all the world is saying everything is going to you know where in a basket, we say, no, it isn't. We know where it's going. We know because God has told us where it's going. And this is part of the process. And he is separating the goats from the sheep. Just like he says, the wheat from the tares. And he has prepared a place for us that where he is, there we may be also. And so, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let's stand up there and say, look, Nebuchadnezzar, if you got to throw me into the furnace, have at it. But I am not bowing down to your God, and I am not going to deny the fact that my God is in control of the universe. If he wants to save me from the fire, so be it. But if he chooses to let me burn up like a cinder, then let's go. So they bound them, hat and coat, and threw them in. And they got a chance that day to walk around in the fire with the Son of God. And the same thing will happen with us. The world may throw us into the fire and we may not come out of the furnace. But we will walk with God. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now this is an interesting verse, and there has been much made out of this particular verse, this verse 27 of chapter 9 of the book of Luke. And this is a problem that we have had ever since God gave us his word. Men have taken a portion of God's word, a phrase or a verse or even a chapter, and they have taken it out of the rest of God's word, and they refuse to compare it to the rest of God's word, and they make a doctrine out of it. This verse right here is the verse that has launched what some call, what do they call it, Predatorium is, or what's the word? There's a whole sect of people that believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came and that the rapture has already occurred, that it happened in the first century. And basically, if you look at it, it's because those people, they read this verse by itself, taken out of context. Jesus is standing there. He's got 12 men standing in front of him, the 12 disciples. And Jesus says this, I tell you a truth. So we know that this is Jesus speaking. We know that this is true. Whatever he is saying, it is a fact. There be some standing here. Now, he's talking to the 12 disciples. He's talking to John and Peter and James. We know who he's talking to. They list the 12 disciples only a couple chapters before, which shall not taste of death. They will not die until they see the kingdom of God. Now, some people think that the kingdom of God is here on this earth, and some people think that it is something yet to come, and some people think that the kingdom of God is when the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom on the earth. But if you had been following along with me in the previous chapters of Luke, Jesus, he even comes right out and he tells them, he says, the kingdom of God cannot be seen or touched or tasted or in any way understood in this world. It's invisible to this world. It cannot be seen by the eyes of the flesh. It cannot be seen by this world's understanding. Pontius Pilate would ask him, he says, are you a king? And Jesus says to him, yes, but not of this world. For if I was a king of this world, then would my followers fight for me. Pontius Pilate didn't understand it. He couldn't understand it. Jesus is talking about, it's interesting, If you read some of the places where Jesus is trying to describe the kingdom of God, Jesus even says these words. He says, how shall I describe it? Why does Jesus say that? Because how do you describe colors? The difference between a red rose and a yellow rose to a blind man who has been blind his whole life. How do you go to a blind man who has never seen anything? He's lived in darkness his whole life and say, oh, can't you see the difference in the hues between the red and the yellow rose? He goes up and he smells the one, he smells the other. He touches the one and feels its soft, velvety petals, and he feels the other one, and he feels the thorn, ooh, and he feels a thorn in the other one, ooh. He could put it in his mouth and taste it. How will he know the difference between a red and a yellow rose? He cannot, for he is blind. He cannot enter into that world. He has no sight. So how can we see the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual thing, with the eyes of the flesh? You cannot. They cannot know it. And that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, oh, how will I describe the kingdom of God? It is like a mustard seed, which is planted and grows into a great bush. Or later on, he would say, it is like a little piece of leaven, which goes into the lump and leavens the whole lump. No. Any people here bake? You know, you put a little leaven in your dough and you knead it, you mix it all up so that that little leaven has the ability to touch the other pieces and spread itself through little tiny molecules all throughout it, little tiny bits of leaven. And those little pieces of leaven, and they start to eat the dough, and that's how we get fermentation, and it, little gas bubbles in it, and it grows into the loaf that we now know. But you can't see it when you're looking at it. You can't see it. But it spreads all throughout the whole loaf. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's something that's in you, that is in those that are touched by the Spirit of God and brought to God. And it spreads from them, like it says, How shall they believe if they have not heard? And how shall they hear if there is not one sent to them? We have these verses that talk about one of the roles that we have as leaven in the world. Well, people say you can't use the word leaven because it's always used as a negative connotation, and that's not true. We are in the world. God leaves us in the world so that we can touch others that have not received. And how do they see it? They see it by our lives, by the faith that we have in God for salvation, and Eric and I were talking about this, and the faith that we have to walk by faith in our new life. You people out there, when you are in high school or you're in college or you're in your jobs or you're a wife or a husband, how you live your life as a believer is part of what we do for God as a service. We live by faith in obedience to His word because He tells us to do that. And when we do that, the rest of the world observes us. And they see something different in this loaf that is different than the rest of the world. The rest of the world cannot know God. And they can't know God, and they can't see God, but they see this loaf. They see it in our lives. They see us responding contrary to the flesh, doing things that Christ did for us. He forgave us when we were His enemies. He loved us when we abused Him. He came to this earth and left the Father's perfect comfort, perfect love, perfect harmony. He came down here, and what did we do to Him? Read the scriptures and see. As a race. Why God doesn't just totally destroy us is because God wanted to manifest His love. When does this session end? 12:15. That clock is a great enemy of mine. Jesus says that there are some standing right here that are not going to die until they see the kingdom of God. That's what the quote says. And so the preterists, and I think that's what they're called, the preterists, what they say is the kingdom of God has already come. And so we try to argue against them and say, well, you know, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. That's not the argument that Jesus uses. Look at what happens very next. The very next verse, Jesus is going to explain what he's just said in that verse. Remember, I told you, Jesus is just a great teacher. He gives theory and then he gives the lab course. Okay? He just gave the theory. There are some standing here that are not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And now the lab. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. You know, sometimes we get startled when we get woken up, and we say, oh, what was it? What was it? What happened? What happened? You know, my wife comes over, I fall asleep in the chair after a long day. We try to watch a show, and we always watch about the first 35 seconds of it, and then we're both asleep. And she comes over, and she gives me time to go to bed, time to go to, oh, yeah, what, is the movie over? Oh, yeah, it's been over 3 hours ago. What was the movie we were watching? I don't remember. Let's go to bed. So Peter wakes up, and he babbles something off the top of his head, which is typical Peter. Without letting God be the one to guide his mouth, without guiding his actions, he would do this over and over again until finally the Lord would change him. The Lord promised that he would. He said, Peter, I've prayed for you. Oh, I'm glad I got somebody praying for me. And she better keep it up, because I think Peter changed long before he was 58. And so I'm a little bit retarded in this class. But I'm still in it. Look what Jesus just did. He takes Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, and he, in front of their persons, opens up and allows them to see the other part of him, to see the glory that is with God, the glistening, the light, the ability to speak to those that came from heaven, Moses and Elijah. And they come to him, and the three of them are speaking one with another. And it says that as they looked, Jesus' raiment and his whole person became like a glowing, bright, brilliant light. And I believe that this is what Jesus is talking about. Before these three men died, they're going to see the coming kingdom. They will get a glimpse of it. And they did. They saw Jesus as he will be. You go to the Gospel of John, or the book of Revelation, and look at what John, when John turns around, what does he see? He sees the same thing. He sees something that is not just, he just doesn't see Jesus. What does it say in the scriptures? It says, and now we see Jesus, not like he was in the flesh, but in his glory. For he is no longer like he was back when he was here at the turn of the first century. He is now risen and in his glorious state. And so they got a chance to see that. And I think that's all that it was meant by Jesus when he tells them this. There are some of you, not all of them saw that. As a matter of fact, if you go back and you read the other account, he says in one of the other Gospels, he says, now when we go down, don't tell anybody about what you saw until after I have risen. Because he didn't want them, he didn't want all the people that were down below to start following him, because they knew that inside the body of this man that they saw as the carpenter's son, Joseph, and that's exactly what they would say, we know who this is Joseph the carpenter's son. They didn't want the world to know that this carpenter's son was the embodiment of the glory of God who made everything, covered by a shell, as a human, born of a woman, come among us that he might be our Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, who gave his life a ransom for us. It came to pass as they departed from him, Peter, and said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. Some people think, and it fits the bill, that he was up on the top of Mount Tabor, which is a mountain all by itself, just to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. It's the same place where Deborah and Barak went up to the top of that mountain to fight against Sisera many, many hundreds of years before. And Jesus is up there with his disciples. And as they're on the top of this mountain, and it stands off by itself. If I could take you this morning to Israel, you would see it goes up about 1,500 feet from the floor of the Valley of Jezreel. And it stands out like a pimple all by itself. And there he is on the top of this mountain. And as he's up there with the three disciples, the cloud that includes God comes and closes over them, because they couldn't see the face of God, not in their current state. Their sins were still unpaid for. They would have been incinerated. So they don't see God, but they hear his voice. And as this cloud comes over them, it says that they were terrified, they were afraid. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. You know, it's a shame that we don't have a recording. I would have loved to have a recording of that. I would love to know exactly how God said it. Did he say it, this is my beloved son, listen to him? Or did he say, this is my beloved son? How proud, how much joy and satisfaction the father must have had in looking at how his son behaved. And that's what he wants us to do too. He wants us as his children to behave like his son. This is my beloved son. Hear him. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told man in those days of those things which they had seen. It came to pass on the next day that they were come down from the hill. Much people met him, and behold, a man of the company, and this is what Eric read this morning. And I told Eric, since you already gave that, I'm going to give the other one. I'm going to go to Mark chapter 9. Since Mark already did, Eric already did Luke's. We're going to go to Mark, and I'll close with this. I want to go over this passage. I'm going to go to Mark chapter 9. We're going to begin reading in verse 17. There's more in Mark's gospel about what is being said and the events that occur. And so I want to go over them because I think it's important for us. And it's important for the disciples. They understood this too. They were getting a very important lesson out of this. Now, you remember, Peter, James, and John and the other nine disciples that are down below, they couldn't do anything for that man's son. And Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain seeing the glory of God, the kingdom of God that would come before they died. And they're not allowed to even tell the other disciples. And as they come down, they're down there. And once again, here we are confronted. Here we are in this world of the flesh. Man comes to him and says, look, I want you to heal my son. Take care of his worldly needs. Verse 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he tears him, and he foams, and he gnashes with his teeth, and he pines away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, how long has it been since this came unto him? And he said, since he was a child. I want you to think about the father. I want you to put yourself in the role of the father right now. You have brought your only son.